begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. Thank you for the life that you have given us. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to know you through your word. And I pray that you would give faith to us, that you would give eyes to see, ears to hear. And I pray that we would come to know you and know you as our Lord and Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the seventh and last sermon on the seven statements that Christ made upon the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. This one, in order to provide the context, I'll read it from the harmony of the Gospels. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice, It is finished. And bowing his head, he handed over his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after Christ's resurrection, they went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Last week we studied the sixth statement, which was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This week we are studying his last statement, which was, It is finished. There are four questions that statement begs that we ask and answer. The first is, Who was Jesus? The second is, Who took Jesus' life? The third is, What was finished? And the fourth is, What did it accomplish? First, who is Jesus? He is our Passover lamb, for the Apostle John tells us that when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him, he cried out, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. In another place, the Apostle Paul describes Christ as our sacrificial Passover lamb. The Bible tells us that God in the Old Testament delivered his people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt. And then in doing so, he had 10 plagues, each one worse than the one before it. It didn't take 10 plagues because he was so weak or the gods of Egypt were so strong. Rather, he did it so that, quote, I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth, end quote. The 10th and the last plague was the death of every firstborn in Egypt, regardless of whether they were Egyptian or whether they were Jewish, regardless of whether they were human or they were the firstborn of the least of the cattle. And all those who were not covered by the blood of the Passover lamb were slain, but those who were saved. Quote, your lambs, your Passover lambs, shall be without blemish, males of the first year. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill them at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. End quote. Like this unblemished Passover lamb that we just read about, the Apostle Peter describes Jesus as unblemished and a spotless lamb without sin. Like this unblemished Passover lamb, not a bone on Jesus' body was broken during his sacrifice. Like this unblemished Passover lamb, Jesus was also sacrificed on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Like the unblemished Passover lamb, Jesus was also killed, quote, between the twilights, for example, between 3 and 6 p.m. Like this unblemished Passover lamb, Jesus' body did not remain until morning, but was buried before sunset. Like this unblemished Passover lamb, Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Finally, like this unblemished Passover lamb, Jesus was slaughtered in our place. The second question that this passage demands that we answer is, who took Jesus' life? Jesus did, for his crucifixion did not come as a surprise to him, for he had predicted it numerous times to his disciples during his earthly ministry. In fact, he even called it the hour that he would be glorified. Quote, "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it produces much fruit. Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I came to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will irresistibly draw all my lost sheep onto myself." This he said, signifying by what type of death he would die, end quote. Furthermore, scripture is emphatic that Jesus' crucifixion was by his voluntary choice. For as he was being arrested, Jesus said, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But then how could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" A few hours later, as Jesus stood trial before Pontius Pilate, we read, "Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been granted to you from above." In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it clear that he is voluntarily laying his life down. "I am the good shepherd, the good sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I also must bring in, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life for that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, scripture is emphatic that just as Jesus voluntarily laid his life down, he would also raise it himself 3 days later. That's why the Bible states that he voluntarily gave up his life. He relinquished his spirit. He yielded his spirit long before the two criminals on either side of him were even approaching death. But while Jesus voluntarily laid his life down as a sacrifice, scripture is also emphatic that he did so to fulfill the will of his Father. For the Bible makes clear that long before time began and ages past, before God created the world and the first man fell, he decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself and the sacrifice of himself in the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ. For instance, we read in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts that, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." And again in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see it even more explicitly that God the Father decreed the crucifixion of God the Son. Quote, "Jesus Christ was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin," end quote. But this begs the question, why? Why would God the Father decree the crucifixion of God the Son? And why would his one and only Son be willing to obey his Father's will? It is because we need to be redeemed. For the Bible makes clear that, quote, "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from the moment of our conception." As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. End quote. The problem we have is that the very first man, Adam, desired his own glory rather than God's, and you and I are no different. For the Bible declares that although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be praised forever. Amen. That is a biblical standard of sin, worshiping anything other than God. God defines sin not by whether or to what extent it may hurt somebody else, but by whether it blasphemes God, by failing to love him, treasure him, and worship him as the most satisfying, glorious, and beautiful being imaginable. And as a consequence of our blasphemy against God, the Bible pronounces judgment, the judgment that the wages of sin is death. From birth, we remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. Because God has declared in his word that I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The Bible proclaims that the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, is a consuming fire, a jealous God, who you have provoked to jealousy by what is not God. You have moved him to anger by your foolish idols. In another place, the Bible warns, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. Therefore, the Bible makes clear that the wages of your self-idolatrous treason against your eternal Creator is eternal death. For out of righteous, jealous indignation, for the sake of his glory, God will not let his name be profaned. His glory he will not give to another. The Bible pronounces that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and anguish for every soul of man who does evil. And the Bible is emphatic that we are completely incapable of saving ourselves from the just punishment of our rebellion against our Creator. For Scripture is clear that you have a sin nature of inborn spiteful rebellion against God that you cannot reform on your own. You cannot control it. You cannot tame it. You are hardwired to sin, and you cannot stop doing it. You have become its slave. For Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't you know that the person you offer yourselves to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The Apostle John writes, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever sins has neither seen God nor known him. The Bible states, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good. You are accustomed to doing evil. Speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, God declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The author of the book of Job writes, what is man that he could become pure? For he can make something pure out of what is impure. The Bible concludes, no one can say that I have made my heart pure. I am clean and without sin. Consequently, as Isaiah the prophet tells us, we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteous acts are as minstrel raves. We are therefore in bondage to sin, fear, and death, and in desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior can only be the God-man Jesus Christ. For the Bible is clear that with as much hate as God hates you, he also loves his lost sheep. The Bible declares that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He himself declares that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly, because it is not the will of his Father that any of us should perish. The third question we must ask is, what was finished? The answer is Jesus' atonement for the sin of his lost sheep. For though God is all loving and all powerful and wants to save all mankind from the wages of their sins, he cannot merely forgive and forget and take us all to heaven. That's because God's justice at his offended righteousness demands satisfaction. The book of Proverbs declares, for instance, that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. It is impossible, therefore, for God simply to forgive and forget your rebellion against him without himself also being evil. Either you will be made to drink the hell of the wrath of God, or the God-man Jesus Christ has to do it for you. The Bible often uses the imagery of the cup to express the wrath of God. And the night of his betrayal and crucifixion, the Bible tells us that, quote, coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. What was finished, therefore, was the cup of hell that the God-man Jesus Christ drank in the place of all those who would simply put their trust in him. There are 9 facts about hell that the Bible makes abundantly clear. 1. Hell is conscience. 2. Hell is of unfathomable torment. 3. No one wants to be there. 4. Hell has no end. 5. Hell is God imposed. 6. Hell is God designed. 7. Hell is just. 8. Hell demonstrates the righteousness of God. And 9. Hell magnifies the God-man Jesus Christ. First, hell is conscience. Hell is not a place where all repentant sinners are either on conscience or are eventually annihilated and thereby cease to exist. Rather, everything in Scripture points to the fact that the prisoners of hell will be fully aware of their torments. In his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, for instance, Jesus states that while in hell, the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And then he proceeded to have a conversation with Abraham. Both seeing and talking are impossible if you're on conscience. Furthermore, while the Bible declares that those who are in Christ are bodily resurrected from the dead to eternal life, it is equally clear that those who remain rebels against Christ or bodily resurrected from the dead to eternal death. Christ warns us not to be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, Jesus said, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. In another place, Christ assures us that a time is coming when all those who are in the grave will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. The Apostle Paul tells us, certainly there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Hell, therefore, will be populated by the resurrected bodies, by resurrected bodies damned to eternal death. Secondly, Hell is not only a state of body consciousness, but it is one of unfathomable torment. Jesus tells us that hell is a furnace of fire in outer darkness where we will be wailing and gnashing our teeth. It is a destruction of your soul in fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. Again, in Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man asked that Lazarus might dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue, for he is in torments in the flame. The book of Revelation tells us that the damned are tormented with burning sulfur in a lake of fire. Third, hell is not only a state of bodily consciousness and the throes of unfathomable torment, but three, no one wants to be there. The Gospels, for instance, record an event where Jesus encountered two demon-possessed men that were so violent that no one could pass by them. They shrieked at Jesus, saying, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" And they begged him repeatedly not to command them to go into hell. Yes, in a sense, all those who are in hell have chosen to be there and committed eternal suicide. And yes, in a sense, the gate of hell is closed as much from the inside as it is from the outside. For as much torment as all repentant sinners will be in hell, they would rather remain there in continued spiteful rebellion against their Creator rather than enjoy heaven so long as God is there. However, if there existed another option besides a God-filled heaven for them to escape to, they would quickly do so. Fourth, not only is hell, one, a state of bodily consciousness, two, in the throes of unfathomable torment, where three, no one wants to be, but four, it is also eternal. Jesus describes hell as a fire that shall never be quenched, where the resurrected bodies shall never die. The book of Revelation warns us that the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. There could be no escape, for again in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus said that between heaven and hell there's a great gulf fixed, so that no one can pass from one to the other. There is no reprieve, there is no clemency, there is no temporary state in a made-up place called purgatory. The chance for repentance is over, and the sentence is fixed forever upon your last breath. The English Puritan preacher Thomas Watson illustrated the eternity of hell this way, quote, "O eternity, if all the body of earth and sea were turned to sand, and all the air up to the starry heavens were nothing but sand, and a little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her bill but the 10th part of a grain of all that heap of sand, what numberless years would be spent before that vast heap would be fetched away? Yet if at the end of all that time the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But that word ever breaks the heart. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever," end quote. Greg Morris meditated upon this illustration and wrote, quote, "After coming and going every 1,000 years, carrying away one of the smallest grains of the innumerable amount of sand, this hourglass would finally drain, and the banished in hell would be no closer to the end than when they first began. That word, which should make the most apathetic among the unforgiven weep, the strongest sweat blood, the youngest curl into a fetal position, the oldest break into madness to hear its footsteps so near, who can rightly fathom it forever?" End quote. Fifth, hell is not only one, a state of bodily consciousness, two, in the throes of unfathomable torment, where three, no one wants to be, that four lasts forever, but five, it is God imposed. Christ alone is the judge of the living and the dead. the final judge of all of men's actions and the arbitrator of their eternal fates. Christ tells us that for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what he has done. In another place, Jesus states, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and his goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation tells us, quote, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a great white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. End quote. Later, the Apostle John states that on the day of judgment, Christ will take his seat upon, quote, a great white throne, and the earth and sky will flee away from his presence. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Each person was judged according to what he had done, end quote. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that God will give to each person according to what he has done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. 6, hell is not only one, a state of bodily consciousness. 2, in the throes of unfathomable torment. Where 3, no one wants to be. That 4 lasts forever. And that 5 is God imposed. But it is also 6, God designed. We have already seen that hell was originally designed by God for the devil and his demons. We also saw that he has set an appointed time for all repentant sinners to be cast into hell. But God also designed hell so that the whole universe would, quote, know that you whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth, end quote. Over and over again in the Bible, God declares that he inflicts punishment so that, quote, then you will know that I'm the Lord, end quote. That phrase is repeated over 70 times in the book of Ezekiel alone. Where in one passage, for instance, we find God stating, quote, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory with you, within you. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her, end quote. 7, hell is not only one, a state of bodily consciousness. 2, in the throes of unfathomable torment. Where 3, no one wants to be. That 4 lasts forever. And that 5 is God imposed. And 6, God designed. But hell is also 7, just. No one is in hell who doesn't deserve it. And those in hell get exactly the punishment they deserve. For the Bible tells us that hell is only for the ungodly and the unrighteous who suppress the truth. In another place, the Bible tells us that those of hard and unrepentant hearts are storing up for themselves God's wrath. Elsewhere, the Bible states the obvious, that God is righteous to inflict wrath on the unrighteous. Additionally, as we have already seen, hell will be proportionate to what each person has done. In other words, the punishment will fit the crime. Jesus states, for instance, that he will reward each person according to what he has done. In the book of Revelation, we read that the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Each person was judged according to what he has done. The Apostle Paul tells us that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Therefore, while hell will be a place of unbearable torment for all of its prisoners, some will receive harsher punishment than others based on the degree of the hardness and unrepentantness of their hearts. Furthermore, hell itself is a proportionate sentence for even one sin. Many within the sound of my voice may claim to believe in God. Many of you, however, would deny the existence of hell, believing instead in some form of temporary purgatory or karma, or perhaps even reincarnation. Yet others of you who claim to believe in God deny that the hell of the Bible is anything close to being fair, equitable, and just. Perhaps, however, you might concede that it is for someone like Hitler or Stalin or Bin Laden or a serial killer. But you argue the punishment of hell far exceeds the crimes of your ordinary, run-of-the-mill, down-on-his-luck, John Doe sinner. Both of you are arrogant fools and wicked scoundrels. You neither know God nor worship God. For God is the most supremely valuable being imaginable, in the magisterial perfection of all his attributes, his love, mercy, grace, justice, anger, wrath, unchangeableness, faithfulness, righteousness, goodness, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing, and wisdom, to name but a few. He is holy, which means that he is utterly set apart from anyone or anything else. This God is deserving of all your praise, of all your worship, of all your love, of all your adoration, and of all your mind. So that even one trinth of a trillisecond of failing to do so in a lifetime demands eternal damnation. Let me illustrate with the example. If I were to lie to my dog, I would be a little crazy, but it wouldn't be that serious of an offense. If I were to lie to my 2-year-old daughter, it would be a little bit more serious, but still laughable. If I lied to my wife, I would be in big trouble. If I lied to my boss, it would be a fireable offense. If I lied to the IRS, it would be a criminal offense. The seriousness of offenses, therefore, are not measured so much in what the offense is, but in who it is against. Pastor John Piper elaborates, "The length of your sin is not what makes the length of your punishment just. It is the height of your sin that makes the length of your punishment just. The height of your sin is measured by the dignity of the one you are sinning against, and his is of infinite worth. Therefore, it is intrinsic to the very nature and the infinite glory, dignity, and worth of God that demands infinite punishment for even a single rebellious thought against him. The immutable laws of God's nature and character, of his holiness and his righteousness, necessitates hell in order to vindicate his glory and his worth. There can only be God if there is also hell. For a God without hell would be no God worth worshiping. If hell is not only one, a state of bodily consciousness, two, in the throes of unfathomable torment, where three, no one wants to be, that four lasts forever, that five is God imposed, and six, God designed, that is seven, just, but hell also eight, displays the righteousness of God. God only acts for the sake of his name, for the sake of his praise, for the sake of his glory, for his own sake. For him to do otherwise would be to make him less than God, an idolater who would profane his name by giving his glory to another. And the Bible is emphatically clear that God created hell and predestined its prisoners in order to display the wonders of his righteousness. Before the universe was formed and time even began, God had already orchestrated every detail of every second of history in the entire universe. And his absolute sovereign authorship extends even to evil, to all the suffering and sorrow in the world. But it doesn't end there. For before he created the very first man, God decreed, without violating the moral accountability of all men, who will have eternal life and who will have eternal death. For the Bible declares that God prepared before the creation of the world objects of wrath decreed for destruction in order to, one, show his wrath and make his power known, which thereby, two, magnifies the riches of his glory, known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory. For God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy alone. Boasting is absolutely excluded. For scripture is clear that, quote, God elected believers in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined them to adoption in himself according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, end quote. Election is the free act of the sovereign God, in which from eternity past, for reasons only known to himself and apart from any foreseen faith and or goodness found in man, he graciously chose from among fallen mankind a people unto salvation, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. Therefore, as John Piper put it, before anyone was born and had done anything good and or evil, God chose who would believe and be undeservedly saved, and who would rebel and thereby be deservedly damned. Hell is meant to serve as an echo of the infinite value of the glory of God, such that if you turn away from the glory of God as your treasure and your life and embrace the broken cisterns of the world, hell defines the heinousness of that sin and the greatness of that glory. But you may protest, how is this fair? The Bible declares silence. For who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to take out the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common uses? Isaiah the prophet proclaimed, yet, O Lord, you are our God. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Jeremiah the prophet reports, then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. After spending three chapters of the book of Romans meditating on God's righteous decrees, the apostle Paul exclaims, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How untraceable are his judgments past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God himself proclaims, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." O man who barely gives God 1 second of thought in a single day, who are you to rebuke him? O you who cannot take a single breath without his will in it, who are you to talk back to God? O you who are simply dead men walking, remember that this universe does not exist for our sake. Eternity does not exist for our sake. We were not created to exist for our own sakes. Rather, everything was created to glorify God, to magnify God, to worship God. He is the supreme reality for which this life and the next exists. The wise, therefore, say with Moses that, quote, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of God's word," end quote. Ninth, hell is not only one, a state of bodily consciousness, two, in the throes of unfathomable torment, where three, no one wants to be, that four lasts forever, that is five, God imposed, and six, God designed, that is seven, just, and eight, displays the righteousness of God, but hell also nine, magnifies Christ's sacrifice on the cross. For the Bible declares that it is for this reason that the God-man Jesus Christ came into the world, so that God might present him as an atoning sacrifice by his blood, received by faith in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Even though we are completely unlovable, with the rightful sentence of hell hanging over our heads, the Bible declares that, quote, "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins," end quote. It was in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies that the Bible declares that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God made him who had no sin to bear the guilt of our sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was delivered up because of our sins. He was made an offering for sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed of God for us. Be astounded at that for a moment. Christ became accursed of God for us. It's too marvelous to comprehend that all the curses of God that belong on us were placed on Christ. As R.C. Sproul put it, he who is an incarnation of the glory of God became the very incarnation of the divine curse. And so the God-man Jesus Christ humbly and obediently drank the hell of his Father's wrath in your place, consumed every last drop, and cried out, "It is finished." The fourth question we must answer is, what did this accomplish? The answer the Bible provides is that if you come to Christ in faith and repentance, God now graciously considers you forensically justified by the blood of his Son, and therefore grants you full pardon of all guilt and complete release from the penalty of sins. For Scripture declares that you have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, who God presented as an atonement through faith in his blood. For God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The Apostle Paul declares that in Christ Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he had lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Therefore, Ezekiel the prophet tells us that God cleansed you from all your impurities and from all your idols, saved you from all your uncleanness. The psalmist declares, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," put it, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. If you come to Christ, you are justified as Christ's righteousness is imputed or conveyed, transferred to you. For the Bible declares that Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. The Apostle Peter writes, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be, I've got the quotes wrong, but anyway, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The scriptures proclaim that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to bear the guilt of our sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Paul again declares that not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is through faith. And when you come and receive such a scandalously free gift of salvation, you are then enabled to declare that if God is for me, who can be against me? Who then shall be in a charge against God's chosen? In all things, we are now more than conquerors through him who loves us. Therefore, your past failures do not define you. Your current temptations do not define you. Your present circumstances do not define you. Rather, when you come to God in penitent faith, only Christ and his redeeming and purifying love now defines you. His banner over you is now love. He now surrounds you with songs of deliverance. He now rejoices over you with gladness. He now quiets you with his love. He now rejoices over you with singing. Like the ancient Israelites in bondage in Egypt, you too are in bondage to sin, fear, and death. You cannot save yourself from the chains of captivity that hold you. You are unlovable, pure evil, and a reprehensible monster. You are not worth saving, mired in your sin and rebellion against your God. But as the Lord told Moses when he sent him to Israel to lead his people out of Egypt, so he declares to his lost sheep today, quote, "And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Adam who were kept in bondage to sin, fear, and death. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Adam, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of sin, fear, and death. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of sin, fear, and death. And I will bring you into my presence forevermore." And upon that cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, God the Son disarmed the principalities and powers of sin, fear, and death, making a public spectacle of them as he led them as a prisoner in a triumphal procession for the whole world to see. God the Father, therefore, has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As Jesus himself warned you, I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, it is only through Christ's blood and righteousness alone that we can escape God's wrath. And if you will come to Christ, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. Therefore, I implore you, come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Come to him and experience forgiveness. Come to him and no longer live in bondage to sin, fear, and death. Come to him and experience the all-satisfying fount for the thirst of your soul. For because there is no more perfect being imaginable, God alone is the source of infinite joy and delight for mankind. And therefore God invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. He has promised you that he will fill you with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. He has guaranteed you that he, and he alone, will be your exceedingly great reward. Jesus has promised you that I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In another place he cries out to you, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do not wait any longer, but come to God today, not tomorrow or next week or next year, but today. For the Bible tells us that the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Therefore, cry out to God all night if you have to, until he makes you into a new creation. Do not keep silent and give him no rest until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been born of the Holy Spirit with a new heart and a new nature. Come and echo with this famous hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas that on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and to sanctify me. I'll be available to talk if anyone wants to, but otherwise you're free to go.